Well, hello, everyone. We want to welcome to our broadcast a guest speaker today. That's Pastor Dave Smith from Westerville Bible Church. And thank you for joining me today, Pastor Dave.
Thank you for having me, Stephen.
We had our plans changed here. We were planning to have you come for our Good Friday service before the coronavirus hit, or at least before we knew it would affect things the way it has. But instead, we're going to have you do this a different way, record the message here. And before we get to that, just wanted to have you give us a little introduction. Obviously, you're assistant pastor at Westerville Bible Church. And can you tell us about yourself a little bit, your background, where are you from?
Sure. Yeah, so I was actually born here in Ohio in a little city called Canton. And thankful for that heritage, thankful to be a Buckeye. And so grew up, and my family moved around quite a bit when I was younger. And we went to some pretty conservative, independent, fundamental Baptists, and some of those were actually almost cult-like about some of the strange practices and beliefs that they had and so forth. And so then growing up in that kind of an environment, I was just used to being pretty conservative. So when I went to Bob Jones, it was kind of actually a little bit lighter experience. I wasn't bothered by the rules at all because they were a lot less strenuous than what I had grown up under. And so going through college at Bob Jones and graduated with an undergrad degree in children's ministries. And I thought I was going to work in a camp ministry or teach in a Christian school or something like that. And the Lord directed me to stay on for a Master of Arts in teaching Bible. And again, I kind of thought, well, I'll be working with young people for the rest of my life. And so there were some things that I didn't really pay that close attention to. And the Lord did put us into a camp ministry up in that state up north. And I tell people I was in exile up there for 15 years. And so it was kind of a rough patch there. But working in the camp up there and helping people with various issues, I started to realize that I should have been paying a lot better attention, you know, back in school, that there were a lot of things that I never thought I would need. And so I had the desire to get more education. And the Lord opened up an avenue for me to go to seminary shortly after that. And I was able to get a Master of Divinity up at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary and kind of straightened out a lot of things that I had not been thinking biblically about. I was kind of out of balance in a lot of areas. And so that was very helpful for me. And so, like I said, we were up there for 15 years. And then in about 2014, after going to China a couple of times, helping a missionary out there, I really started having more of a burden for working with adults. And it wasn't that I minded children's ministries, but that I really just had the desire to work on discipleship with people who I would be able to form relationships with that would last longer than just a few years. And then the Lord opened up an opportunity for us there in Michigan. But I had the taste for it and didn't really feel like, you know, what I was doing at that time was really satisfying that desire that I had. And a couple people had asked me if I would consider pastoral ministry. And for the longest time I had said, no, I don't see myself as a pastor. I really don't ever see myself doing that. And but they started to indicate to me that I should be praying in that direction, and the more I did pray about it, and the more I considered it, I realized that's really what my desire was pointing me to, and what it was leading me to. And within 2 years, I got a call from Pastor Hamilton's son, and he asked me, you know, if I had any plans for the future, and let me know that his dad's church was going to be looking for an assistant pastor in the next few months. And so he connected the two of us, and we were talking and found out we lined up pretty closely theologically and had a lot of the same interests and motivations in ministry. And the Lord indicated to both of us that it was a good fit and candidated the church, and they voted me in.
Well, that's great. That's great. And your family, can you tell us about your family some?
Yes. So my wife was also born in Ohio, but her family moved up to Michigan when she was in the third grade. And so she spent a lot more time up there than I did. And we met at a camp ministry up there, and we were engaged and married then in 1999. And then the Lord allowed us to go back to that camp and serve there for a while. And while we were there, our first was born, Landon. And then about 9 months after that, we moved down to Detroit, and the rest of our kids were born down there. So I have five children. My eldest is Landon, and he's a senior this year, planning on hopefully graduating, whatever the state decides is going to happen with that. Yeah. He's been serving out at Camp Ironwood the past two summers, and the plan for this summer was to do that one more time. And then he's planning to go to Bob Jones University in the fall. And then my daughter, Auburn, she'll be turning 16 here in May, so coming up, and she's really looking forward to driving. And so that's going to be an exciting time. Looking forward to that with fear and trembling. And then Dalton's just 2 years younger than her. It's basically every 2 years the Lord sent us one. And so Dalton will be 14 here at the beginning of May. And then Owen just turned 12 back in March. And then Darren is 10. His birthday's in November. So he's a little bit off the rest of their schedule. But he is in double digits now. And so it's been exciting. The younger boys are pretty rambunctious and rowdy. So they're not enjoying being trapped inside and not being around their friends. But we've looked for different opportunities to kind of let them do some running and try to keep some of that energy outside of the house as much as possible.
Good. And so your role at Westerville Bible Church, your assistant pastor, and what are some of the ministries you're involved in?
Yeah, so when I came on board here, they did have another couple that was already involved in the youth ministry. And so that seemed like a wonderful thing for me. I thought, it's not that I don't like youth ministry. It's just that I was really looking to gauge a lot more of my time towards adult ministry. And unfortunately, well, providentially, the Lord led that family away. And so youth ministry has become a big part of my responsibilities here, although that wasn't really what I was gearing for. But the Lord's directed us in that way, and we know that that's His plan. And so we rejoice in that, even though it wasn't our plan. So I get to do a lot with the youth as far as we have a Wednesday night program that we work on with them, and we look for opportunities for them to serve some of the older folks in our assembly, as well as going to the nursing home and doing things like that. But just trying to keep connected with them right now while they're all separated out and doing things like that. So that's been kind of a unique challenge. I also serve as the secretary of our session, so I keep track of all of our meeting notes and try to keep all of those action items kind of in everybody's view and kind of administrate those types of tasks. I'm the office secretary when I'm here in the building, so I'm answering phones and emails and things like that and trying to kind of organize all of our printed items, whether it's the bulletins or the prayer lists or the calendars or anything like that. I also am the liaison for the deacons, so I go to all of the deacons' meetings and keep track of what they're doing and kind of I'm a go-between the elders and the deacons. I help administrate all of our technical stuff, so any audiovisual equipment or computer stuff, website, anything that has to do with technology, usually I'm doing something with that. And then I have an elder care group that I oversee, and a group of people where I get to work on discipleship and shepherding specifically with them and meet with them a little bit more regularly than outside of our normal church schedule. So those would be the main responsibilities, but every now and then something else pops up and we run with that. Occasionally we'll have a winter Bible class that we'll teach, and I've gotten to teach that a couple of times. And so you just never know. The great thing about ministry is there's always something new around the corner, and you try to stay flexible and not locked in. So it's been fun and exciting.
Oh, good. Well, we certainly appreciate you being willing to record your message here for us, and we're sorry that you weren't able to come up and speak for us for Good Friday as we had planned. Perhaps another time that'll work out in the future, but appreciate you doing this today. And how can we prepare as we prepare to listen to your message? Can you set that up for us?
Yeah, so we'll be looking at John chapter 18 and 19 primarily, and looking in at Pilate and his interactions with Jesus and the mob who wanted to crucify Jesus. And the themes that we're going to be addressing would be the themes of evil and good. And we're going to try to identify what the scripture says about what is good and what is evil, and whether or not both can happen at the same time, that both the greatest good in the earth and the greatest evil in the earth can hinge on the same event. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And I'd encourage you to be preparing your heart by thinking through, what would you say is the greatest evil in the world? What is the greatest good? And maybe even to personally think, well, what are some good things that have happened to me, and what are some evil things that have happened to me? And that, I think, will help prepare your mindset as we talk about what the scripture has to say about those things.
All right. Well, very good. Well, we'll be looking forward to your message. And thank you once again for coming on with me today.
Thank you so much.
Well, I'm thankful for this opportunity. I appreciate Pastor Stephen inviting me to speak to you tonight, and didn't dream it was going to be handled this way, but I am thankful for the time that we can spend together in God's Word, even though we are distance apart. And so we look forward to being able to gather again together as bodies of believers, and I know that you're praying for that as well. I do want to extend greetings to you from the Westerville Bible Church. We pray for your church as well as your pastor quite often, and you are often in our thoughts and prayers as we are passing through to get to camp. And so we look forward to being able to fellowship with you again soon at a camp event or a OBF conference or something like that. And I hope that if you've never met me and I've never met you, that you'll introduce yourself the next chance we have that opportunity. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, you can join with me in turning to John chapter 18. And we'll be looking at a section in John 18 and 19. John chapter 18 is where we will be tonight. We refer to today as Good Friday. It's a day that traditionally commemorates the death of Jesus. And I've always found it a bit odd to use the term good to describe the remembrance of murdering an innocent man. Maybe you're like me in that. And when I was growing up, I thought it would be much more appropriate to refer to Resurrection Sunday as good than to use that term to describe Crucifixion Friday. You know, but over time, my brain has become acclimated to calling it Good Friday, and I'm just used to that. And so now I think of the good things that were accomplished on Good Friday. I think of the fact that Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sin, and were it not for Jesus doing that, I would spend eternity apart from God in a literal hell. And so for me, it certainly is a good thing that Jesus died. And so I've got my mind acclimated, my brain is ready to go with it being Good Friday. And just a couple of months ago, I sat across the table from a pastor who referred to the crucifixion as the greatest evil in the history of the world. And it kind of shocked me. I wasn't sure quite what to say. My brain was kind of twisted around, and I thought, I'm just going to keep this to myself for now. But I couldn't keep it trapped in. And a couple days had passed by, and it was just gnawing at me. Why would he say the thing that accomplished my salvation was the greatest evil in the world? And so when I couldn't take it any longer, I couldn't keep my thoughts inside my head, and this is the part of the story where usually I get myself into trouble. I sent this pastor an email asking him to explain, and I'll share his answer a little bit later. But consider, as I did, this question. Is it possible that the greatest good and the greatest evil in the history of the world could both hinge on the same event? And related to that, what should we conclude about the evil that happens to us and the people we care about? These are some questions I'd like us to consider tonight as we look into John's gospel. Now, before we get into that, let's define some terms here. I want to make sure we're all on the same page when it comes to what we mean by good and what we mean by evil. And maybe you've already started thinking about good things that have happened to you, and perhaps even some evil things that you have had happen to you or you've witnessed happening. So let's define our terms, and we want to make sure we have the proper perspective. Let me give an illustration of what I mean by that. When I was teaching high school Bible and computer class, I did that for about 5.5 years. I guess I should have filled that in when Stephen was asking about my background. But I was teaching in the high school. It'd come to test day or a quiz day, and the students would have asked me beforehand, "Mr. Smith, is this test going to be hard?" And I would usually give the same answer. My tests are never hard. My tests are always easy. And then they were generally happy with that answer and would go on with their lives. But then the day of the test would come and they'd walk into class, "Mr. Smith, are you sure this test is going to be easy?" And I would say, I'm absolutely sure that this test is easy. In fact, I took it this morning and I got 100%. That's how I know it's easy. And suddenly their demeanor would change, because they realized at that moment that it wasn't that I was saying the test would be easy for them. I was saying the test would be easy for me. They had never considered my perspective at all. They were only thinking of it from their perspective. And I have a feeling that oftentimes when we hear the word good or we hear the term evil, a lot of times we're only looking at it from our own perspective. And what we need to do when we come to the scripture is consider the perspective of the person who's writing it, but also the perspective of the actual author of Scripture, and that is God. What is God's perspective on the word good and the word evil? Well, in Scripture, this word good can mean several different things. We use it in a multitude of ways. I've tried to kind of condense it down to about four categories here. So the word good in Scripture is often used to describe something that is in order. It's usable. It meets expectations. It's also used of something that is pleasing or beautiful or attractive. The word good is used in Scripture sometimes of something that is good as in the character or the value of it. And that could be referring to a person as well. And my last category here is that sometimes the word good is pertaining to meeting a relatively high standard of quality. All right, and so when we come to how does God use the word good, we actually see that it's kind of a blending of a lot of these things, and that is that God uses good essentially to refer to things accomplishing their intended purpose. That is, what was his purpose for that thing or that person? And so when it accomplishes what God intended it for, he says it's good. And when it doesn't accomplish what it's intended for, he either says it's not good or he says it's bad. All right, so as we go through Genesis, right off the bat in Genesis chapter 1, we see in verse 4, God looks back over his creation. All that he had created to that point was light. God saw the light that it was good. It was doing what he had intended it to accomplish. And just keeps on going. Verse 10, speaking of the earth and seas, God saw that it was good. Verse 12, speaking of the grass, the herbs, the trees that sprouted and yielded fruit and seeds, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, speaking of the sun, moon, and stars, God saw that it was good. Verse 21 of chapter 1, speaking of the water creatures and the flying creatures, God saw that it was good. In verse 25, speaking of the beasts of the earth and the creeping things, God saw that it was good. Well, then God created man. And in between creating man and creating woman, chapter 2, verse 18, God has this evaluation. It is not good that the man should be alone. Let me say that again. It is not good that the man should be alone. Is it that God created something that wasn't good? Was it that God created something evil? No, that's not his point. The point is that in order for man to be good, in order for his creation of humanity to be good, it has to accomplish its purpose. And in order for man to accomplish the purpose that God had for him, there had to be more than one. In fact, there had to be more than two. There had to be enough to fill the earth with people who were proclaiming glory to God. Adam couldn't do that by himself. And so as God looks at Adam, he says, it's not good that he is alone. Therefore, he made woman. And so we come to the end of chapter 1, and what is the finality of God's assessment? God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was accomplishing its purpose. Everything that he had created was accomplishing what he had designed it to do. Until sin. Right? And Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, before that, everything was good. Everything was accomplishing its purpose. But then when sin enters in, things start to go haywire. Now, if we were going to skip all the way to the end of the Bible, we get to Revelation chapter 21, we find out that not only was everything good before sin, but after God deals with sin, everything goes back to being good. That is, it's accomplishing its purpose. And so he reveals how all of the negative things about our world are done away with. And things go back to doing exactly what God created them to do. And therefore, it's good again. In the meantime, Paul says, creation, nature, is groaning, and we ourselves are groaning because things are not operating the way they should. They're not doing the purpose that God has designed them to do. And so that's the way God uses good. Right? And so we get to the end of the book of Genesis, and what does Joseph say to his brothers? They've harassed him, they've beaten him, they were going to kill him, and then they sell him into slavery, and they're walking gingerly around him after dad dies. And Joseph says, yeah, you meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it for good. As God used evil circumstances to accomplish something very good. And then Joseph goes on to share, here's the purpose of God. Here's what God wanted to see happen. And in order for that to happen, his brothers had to do something evil or some things that were evil. Well, what does that word evil mean then? Do we just flip good upside down? Well, kind of. So I've actually got five categories here, but you'll see that they're somewhat interrelated and connected. We might even boil them down or condense them further. So the word evil in Scripture is used to describe things that are of little worth. They're poorly made. They're not beneficial. If we were talking about a good car, I've got a good car. We would say, well, it's a car that accomplishes the purposes of a car. But what if you don't have a good car? You say, I have a lemon. You know, it's poorly made. It's not beneficial. It's of little worth. Can't get much out of it because it's not good. It's a lemon. So evil is used sometimes in that way to describe something that is not beneficial or it's not of great worth. Evil can also be used to describe something or someone who is malicious or injurious. They're seeking devastation, they're seeking destruction, they're tearing down instead of building up. It can be used of misfortune or calamity, harmful circumstances, disaster, such as the evils that befell Job in the book of Job. Could refer to something that is contemptible. That is, it has a moral quality of being contemptible. It's not praiseworthy, it's contemptible. And evil can also be used, and probably the way we think of it most often, of someone or something someone that is morally depraved in their disposition or in their behavior. They're morally depraved in their disposition or in their behavior. They're seeking to go against God and his plan. Right? So in some ways, it's kind of the opposite. But in Scripture, we generally see evil as essentially being an act or an event or a person that is acting contrary to the good and holy intended purposes of God. So something good is something that accomplishes the purposes of God, those good and holy intended purposes that God has for it. And so when it doesn't, in fact, when it works contrary to those good, holy intended purposes of God, then it is evil. And so theologians often will describe evil in two categories, moral or natural. Moral being a sinful act or thing, but the natural evil would be something like a tornado or an earthquake or a virus. Okay, and so those are not things that are sinfully motivated. It's something that happens to us that's outside of the control of humanity. Right? Sometimes even our world will call it an act of God. So not to jump topics here, but Jesus has these Galileans come to him. They say, hey, did you hear about those Galileans that were murdered? They were killed when they were taking their sacrifice up to the temple, and their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifice. And Jesus says, yeah, I heard about that, but unless you repent, you will also perish. So those weren't the most wicked people. That didn't happen because they were so wicked. He says, what about when the Tower of Siloam fell over and crushed people? Were those the most wicked? He says, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. What's Jesus saying? Well, sometimes there's natural things that happen, like a tower falling over, and sometimes malicious, evil, immoral acts happen, like when somebody murders a person and mixes their blood with their sacrifice. Right? So these two categories kind of hold up as we see various things happening, even in the life of Job, for example. You know, sometimes it was the wind, and sometimes it was a national group that comes in. All right, so we have this natural evil, and we have this moral evil. Well, so I said we're drawn to John 18 tonight. So John chapter 18 and 19 in your scriptures. And there's much that we could cover in this passage. There's a plethora of sermon material here. We could look at all of the times when John points out messianic prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus. And that would be a wonderful sermon. I'm not going to preach that sermon tonight. We could focus in on in chapter 19, Jesus' words at the end of his cross work, where he says, "It is finished." And we could spend a lot of time delving into that, and then what was accomplished and what Jesus does after that, and how that's connected to the Sabbath. But we're not going to talk about that tonight. We could jump to the end of chapter 19, verses 31 to 35, where John makes it very clear that Jesus most certainly died. And that may not be a question for you, but I was interacting with a Muslim man at a restaurant not that long ago, and he made it very clear to me. He said, well, we all know that Jesus didn't actually die. I thought, man, if only you would just read John chapter 19, you would see John describing the fact that the Romans, who were really pretty good at killing people and making sure that they stayed dead, that they actually testified to the death of Jesus. And it was so clear that John says that because of the testimony that was given, this eyewitness testimony that was true, John says, he testified to that. Listen to John's words. That ye might believe. I wanted to ask the question to this gentleman, how good do you think the Romans were at killing people? And as I'm starting to ask the question, he suddenly had work he had to get done back in the kitchen. So, okay, well, maybe next time. But John actually is kind of we would say God foresaw what people wouldn't believe, why people, what things would be roadblocks to belief. And John writes that Jesus died. We know he died. The eyewitnesses, the Romans, they said he died, and we're testifying of this so that some might believe. Those would be all wonderful sermons, but I'm not going to preach those tonight. So maybe in a couple years after, we're all back together again and you've heard other much better speakers than me, maybe Pastor Stephen will let me come back and preach one of those. But tonight we want to zero in on Pilate and his interactions with Jesus and the mob that were calling for Jesus's death. And we'll kind of skip over some of the verses in order to kind of keep on this theme here. But as we zero in on Pilate, I mean, the one thing, if you were to ask people that don't know much about Scripture, or even people that know a lot about Scripture, what do you remember about Pilate? I can almost guarantee that one of the things that stands out in everybody's mind is that Pilate washed his hands, right? Which right now is a big deal. Everybody's talking about washing your hands. So I saw a meme that said, be like Pilate, or Pilate washed his hands, be like Pilate, but only in this one way, right? Acknowledging that there was nothing else about Pilate that we know of that was commendable. The only thing that we can come up with is at least he washed his hands. Right, even though that act was not all that great. So so we all recognize Pilate was not a good example to emulate, and yet he's not the worst example in our text. He's not the one who Jesus says has the greater sin. All right, so let's start in verse 28 of John 18, and I'll just tell you that before this, we've seen Peter deny Jesus three times. Now we're going to see Pilate do the same thing three times, not denying Jesus, but actually saying Jesus is not guilty. Jesus is innocent. He's going to declare that three times, and the first time comes up here, starting in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, let me just stop there for a second. This is kind of an ironic event happening here. Several commentators want to point out the irony of this happening. That the fact that these Jewish high priests, these very religious people, don't want to be defiled by going into the governor's house, because then they can't celebrate the Passover. Right? And it's ironic because the whole symbolism of the Passover is being realized that what's really important that they should have learned about the Passover is standing right there in front of them, and they're actually calling for his death. They're not willing to go in to Pilate's residence because they don't want to be defiled, because then they can't eat the Passover lamb yet. They'd have to wait a while. You know, so they're missing the whole significance. And what makes the Passover lamb so important in the full story of the gospel is standing right there, and they're about to see it happen, and they're going to miss out not only on the significance, but on the benefit, the saving efficacy of the true Passover lamb. They're missing out on because they want to see him crucified. So there is some irony there. But let's pick up again in verse 29. So Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. All right, so verse 32, it tells us that this is fulfilling the word of Jesus, that Jesus had predicted this, and we see this going all the way back to John 3. Now, when they say they couldn't put him to death, that wasn't technically true. They could have stoned him. We see that happening in Acts with Stephen. So they had the authority to put him to death, but that's not the kind of death they wanted to see. They wanted to see him hanging on a tree. They wanted to see him being cursed by God. And so they had to take that up to the Romans. And so they come to Pilate and they say, well, he deserves death, and he deserves a worse death than we can give him, so that's why we brought him to you. Okay? So it wasn't just that they wanted to see Jesus dead. They wanted him crucified. But Jesus had been saying all along, that's what was going to happen. And that was the eternal plan of God. That's why it was a curse for someone to hang on a tree. That was all foreshadowing. It was all pointing towards this moment. And they're taking part in it unknowingly. But they're doing exactly what God wanted them to do. They're doing exactly what Jesus said they would do. And exactly what Jesus said was the best thing to happen. He says, If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It's exactly what God wanted to happen, even though they had evil motives and evil intentions. We're going to drop down to verse 38, not because the other verses aren't important, but we're trying to stay on our trajectory here. So verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. He's not guilty. You want him dead, but I don't find him guilty of anything. I've investigated the situation. I've interrogated your prisoner, and he's not guilty of anything. Let's let him go. And right there, Pilate had the chance. He could have just said, get him out of here. This is a closed case. Case dismissed. But he seems to want to give the Jews an opportunity to save face on this. I mean, they had rallied together for this event. They had really pushed this. And perhaps, you know, he's trying to get some street cred with them or something. He offers them this opportunity to save face by offering to them this custom. In verse 39, he says, You have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And John says, now Barabbas was a robber. John says, this guy was making money off of the insurrection. He wasn't just an insurrectionist. He was thieving. He was stealing. We also know that he was a murderer. This is the guy who was guilty of the crimes they're about to accuse Jesus of. And they say, we want him free. And the case they build against Jesus is the case they should have been building for Barabbas. No doubt Pilate didn't want to see Barabbas go. He knew what kind of character Barabbas was. And he says, hey, here, I'll give you the opportunity. I could just dismiss the case. He's not guilty. But here's an opportunity for you to save face. Hey, why don't you just let this be the one that we let go at Passover? And they would have none of it. We're not doing that. They had no intention of letting Pilate get away with this scheme. And they had no intention of allowing Barabbas to continue to be punished. They wanted him out. He was a political ally of them. He was one who was trying to defeat Rome and overthrow them. And so we have this, again, this ironic situation going on here, and John brings our attention to that. So now we get into chapter 19, and starting with verse 1, let me just read a section of this chapter. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. There are three types of beatings. One was very... It was much less severe. One was kind of medium, and then you've got the really bad one. And this is the really bad one. This is the worst possible one that he could have done. And we know that they didn't stop when they normally would have. They just continued beating Jesus. Now you say, if Pilate knew he wasn't guilty, why did he do this? Well, this is step two of his plan. Step one was offer them a chance to save face. Hey, let's let him go for the Passover. They don't go for that. So now he says, okay, I will beat him severely. Then he will have been punished as badly as you can imagine, and then we can let him go. And Pilate wants to show them that he's kind of on their side a little bit with this, and he's gonna take this serious, but we can't really put him to death for not being a true criminal. And so Pilate now is kind of showing a little bit of his colors here. He's showing that he's a cruel person, and he's really not all that interested in justice. Again, if he was interested in justice, he could have just set Jesus free. And instead he scourges him, thinking, well, now the people will be satisfied. Their lust for blood will have been sated. And so he desires again to let him go. The soldiers, it says in verse 2, plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." Again, not guilty. Second time. And came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." He's not special. He's no king. I don't know what you're making such a fuss about. Look at him. And they've got him dressed in this ridiculous costume. They've got this crown of thorns pressing down into his head. His body is just scraps of flesh hanging. And he's so worn out from this beating that later on he can't even carry his cross all the way. And Pilate says, "See, you got nothing to worry about. You got nothing to fear. He's just a man. Let's let him go." Right? And he's assuming that's it. They're done. He just can just walk away. Verse 6, "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' We're not satisfied with this. Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Now, they couldn't just take Jesus and crucify him. They didn't have that authority. And Pilate knows that. So what is he doing? I think he's showing his irritation with them. He's saying, hey, if you're so sure he's guilty, if you're so sure he deserves crucifixion, then you go and crucify him. because I don't find him guilty. I'm not doing it. It's up to you to do it. And he's playing this chess match with them, but they're going to win. They've got a strategy that's going to beat his strategy. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now, it doesn't tell us in the scripture earlier that he was afraid of anything. But this verse shows us that he had been afraid for a while. And now he's even more afraid. You know, first of all, he was afraid perhaps of condemning an innocent man. But now he's dealing with someone who may be a son of the gods. In his thinking, that was a possibility. This could be a deity of some kind. He didn't believe that there was only one. But he's looking at this thing saying, "Hey, wait a second. We just crossed into different territory." And now, afraid of what he may have just done to this deity by having him scourged, you know, he goes back in to see if he can kind of measure the circumstance. Now that he has this new data, what is he going to be able to find out from Jesus? Verse 9, "He went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou?" Where are you coming from, he's asking. Where did you come from? Are you from heaven or are you from earth? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Well, you kind of want to say, well, Pilate, if you have the power to release him, why haven't you? You're not showing yourself to be that powerful. You're trying to placate the mob here at this point. But he says, "Why don't you tell me the answer to my question? Don't you realize I'm the one that's keeping you here? I could let you free, or I could crucify you. I've got all this authority. I've got all this power." And Jesus says, "You wouldn't have this power unless it was given to you." What is verse 11? Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Now remember, Pilate has just heard that this guy, Jesus, may have come from above. He may be from heaven. And now Jesus is saying, the only power you've got concerning me comes from heaven. Right? So I think he's messing with Pilate a little bit on this. But if Pilate was scared before, he should be even more scared now. But Jesus is saying, you really don't have any power over me. You don't have any power that wasn't given to you. And again, this helps us to understand how the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God are both at work in this case. This is how evil and good can both come together to accomplish the purposes of God. And Jesus says, you have power from God, and that's the only power you have over me. But Jesus makes another statement here. "Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." Yeah, what you're doing is wrong, Pilate, but you're not doing the worst possible thing. You're not the most guilty here of this group. "The one who delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And our minds might immediately go to Judas. But Judas didn't deliver Jesus to Pilate. The one who delivered Jesus to Pilate was Caiaphas and his men. So how do we know that that's who Jesus is talking about? Well, I guess I can't be 100% sure, but look at the end of verse 11. "He that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now jump back into chapter 18, a verse we skipped over, verse 38. "Pilate saith unto him, What is truth?" Oh, I'm sorry, I went to the wrong verse. Go to verse 35. "Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me." Who delivered him? The chief priests. Caiaphas. And so Jesus doesn't say they that delivered me. He says he that delivered me unto thee. So it seems like he's talking about Caiaphas. You know, if we back up earlier in John's gospel, what does he tell us about Caiaphas? Caiaphas looks at this whole Jesus situation and he says, hey, we've got to kill him. We have to kill him. This is premeditated murder. Right? And then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and people start believing more in Jesus because of Lazarus, and they're like, yep, we got to kill Lazarus too. And Caiaphas says, hey, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die. So let's let Jesus be the one to die. Caiaphas has been pushing this agenda to kill Jesus, and now he's got the chance. And what does he do? He delivers Jesus to Pilate and says, you crucify him. This is premeditated murder of an innocent, blameless, holy Son of God. And it wasn't by somebody who was so connected to Rome that he had no idea about all of the history of the Jewish law. This was the high priest. This is the high priest who was aware of the miracles of Jesus, who should have been watching this and saying, this is not an ordinary man. This is the Messiah. And instead of picking up on those clues, he says, let's kill him. And later, instead of acknowledging their king, he says, we have no king but Caesar. Which wasn't true, right? They were trying to cause this revolt and insurrection against Caesar. So Jesus says, Caiaphas has the greater sin. Don't you be as afraid as Caiaphas. You should be afraid, but you shouldn't be as afraid as Caiaphas. He's guilty of a greater sin than you. Well, this deeply affects Pilate. Verse 12, from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Now he'd been seeking this all along, but here especially we get to this point and he's just certain, I have got to let this guy go. He is determined to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. You can either be Caesar's friend or you can be Caesar's enemy. But you can't claim to be his friend and let this guy go. Now, Caesar was also a very ruthless person. And Pilate certainly didn't want to be on his bad side. They have put him in a corner. And he has to admit defeat. Checkmate. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard these sayings, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Instead of stopping them from crucifying, he gives them permission. Take him away and crucify him. He puts his stamp of approval on something that he did not approve of. Seeking to give them opportunity to allow him to release Jesus when he claims to have that power all along. He sends Jesus away to die. Matthew 27:24 records it this way. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, a riot was breaking out, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. I'll let you do it, but I'm not going to be the one to take the blame. And they cried out, let the blood be on us and on our children. Pilate says, hey, I've tried. I can't prevail. You beat me. You beat me at my own game. And they're starting a riot. He wasn't going to have that. And so he sends Jesus away. Acts records this in Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Right, so Scripture is telling us over and over and over again, Pilate desired to let Jesus go, but the crowds, the high priest, would not allow it. So the high priests are the ones that did this great evil, and we should blame them. No, that's not what I'm saying. They certainly are accountable for their actions, but it's all of our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't just their murderous plot that caused Jesus to go to the cross. Remember, he had said all along that was his purpose. That's what he was going to do. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23, says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter said, this was God's plan all along, but you are also responsible. The good purposes of God to save and redeem lost sinners is the greatest good in the world, and it was accomplished through the greatest evil in the world. As I sat across the table from this pastor, and he's explaining to me, or he's telling me that this is the greatest evil, and my brain is just going crazy. I don't get how that is. So I emailed him, as I said. Here was his response. He says, "I totally agree with where you're coming from, yet it was done by evil men with evil motives upon a perfectly innocent man. Every other act of evil in the history of mankind could be argued does not touch the absolute dichotomy found in the crucifixion. All humans, even infants who are crushed against rocks, Psalm 137, are guilty. And that said, God obtained it all, or ordained it all, and accomplished the greatest good through the crucifixion." There's every evil that's happened in this world, he said, was happening to people who were guilty. Even these children whom, in Psalm 137, it talks about they were crushed against the rocks, or that God told them to be crushed against the rocks. And we look at that as a horrible thing. It sounds very evil, and yet, within the realm of sin and guilt, they were still accountable. They still had Adamic guilt. They still had a sin nature. And they certainly didn't have perfect righteousness and a sinless character, a sinless nature. Left to ourselves, we will choose sin. But Jesus never did. And for him to bear the consequence of all of our sin, when he didn't commit any at all, if it were an accident or just something that he volunteered, that would be one thing. But for these people to plot and scheme when he had come to save them from their sin, to give them perfect righteousness, they accomplished the greatest evil. And what Jesus tells Pilate, "Yeah, you're given the authority for me to die, but they're guilty of a greater sin. They premeditated this. It was done by evil men with evil motives upon a perfectly innocent man." Sometimes we struggle with, why does God allow evil things to happen in this world? And this passage kind of helps us to see a little glimmer of how God uses the evil of man's hearts to accomplish his good purpose. I'm not trying to insinuate that God wants people to do evil or that God enjoys it when we sin. But the point is that when we sin, we have not destroyed God's plan. It all fits in. And only a wise and omnipotent, sovereign God could do that. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren." Paul tells the Romans, God has this plan that's been in existence the whole time. And in order for that plan to be accomplished, God is causing all things to work together for good. It's all working together for good. It's not that everything that happens is good. It's that it's working together for good. And we remember, how does God use the word good? He uses it to describe things accomplishing the purpose for which they were intended. And what is the purpose? He tells us here in verse 29. Well, there's two of them. The first one is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's his desire for us, is to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And in order for that to happen, he's causing all things to work together for that end. Paul tells the Philippians and the Thessalonians, rejoice all the time, regardless of your circumstances. God is using it for your good. James tells the believers to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It gives you that endurance, that steadfastness. And he says, and that is going to make you complete. That's going to make you perfect. That's going to make you mature. That's going to make you into the image of Jesus. And Paul says, that's not the end. It's not just that God wants to make you like Jesus. It's that he wants to exalt Jesus. He wants Jesus to have the preeminent place. Paul uses the term preeminence in Colossians, but it's tied right here with what he says to the Romans. When he says, firstborn among many brothers, he's saying he should have the preeminent place. He should have first place in every aspect of your life. And he's causing all things, the things that we would call good and the things that we would call evil, he's causing all of those to work together in such a way that we will become more like Jesus Christ, and Jesus will have first place in every aspect of our life. And it doesn't matter if the evil is a moral evil or a natural evil. He can use all of those things to accomplish his purpose. You say, how can we be sure that he's talking about those types of things? Well, we're not going to examine all of Romans 18, but in Romans 8, but earlier on, before he gets to this place, he tells us what these all things are. In verse 17 and 18, he mentions suffering. He says, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And he talks in verse 18 about the sufferings of this present time. In verse 20, he says, creation is subjected to vanity, or we could say futility. In verse 21, creation needs to be set free from what? The bondage of corruption, the decay that it's experiencing at this time. And he talks about the groaning and the travailing and pain together. And it's not just creation. Verse 23, he says that we groan within ourselves, waiting for adoption and redemption of our body. And later on in verse 35 and 36, he's going to talk about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, being killed, and being slaughtered. These are great evils. And Paul says all of those are working together to make you more like Jesus and to give him first place in everything. The most agonizing sufferings and evils that are inflicted on believers will accomplish good for those believers. An early church father, Chrysostom, says, God uses painful things in this way to show his great power. As we look at our world today, as you consider the evil that is all around us, maybe it's impacting you, maybe it's impacting family, maybe it's impacting friends of yours or acquaintances or neighbors or coworkers. As you look at these evil things that are happening, we could be brought to despair. Or we can be brought to rejoicing, recognizing that for those who are believers, Paul says, all of those things are working together for your good. To make you what Jesus wants you to be, what God wants you to be, that is, conform to the image of Christ, and so that Christ has first place in everything. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew what the plan was all along, and even though he didn't want to be separated from God the Father on the cross, he humbled himself and took it upon himself. He says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thy will be done. Thy will be done. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus recognized that the greatest evil in the world was accomplishing the greatest good. And the evils that happen in our lives, Paul says, those are accomplishing good for you. And those are accomplishing things in you that's necessary in order for you to be like Christ and for him to have first place in everything. And so I ask of you, I ask what Paul asks of you. I ask what James asks of you. I ask what the author of Hebrews asks of you, that when we see these evils happening to us, we don't get angry, we don't get bitter, we don't despair, we actually rejoice because of God's perfect plan and the great good that he's doing on our behalf, even through the hands of unscrupulous, wicked, depraved people. And we ourselves are not innocent. We are guilty. But Jesus gives us the offer of perfect righteousness so that when we stand before him, just as Pilate said three times of Jesus, he will say of us, I find no fault in him, or I find no fault in her. It's not because we are perfect. It's because of the perfect righteousness that Jesus offers to us. Let's thank him for that and rejoice in his wonderful gift for us today. Dear Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his perfect righteousness that he earned through many temptations that he endured throughout his life. We're thankful for the perfect righteousness that he grants to us. We also thank you for crushing him, for being pleased to crush him on the cross and pour out the wrath that I deserved on him, so that I could have forgiveness and freedom from my guilt. We praise you for this, Father. We thank Jesus for this. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in this wicked world who we are a part of. Help us to have your perspective on what is truly good and what is truly evil. And may we reject the evil in our own life, and may we not become bitter or angry about the evil of others, but embrace the fact that you are using it to cause good in our life, to make us more like Christ, and to give him first place in everything. We desire to do that. We ask for your help in that. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.